Hey, Barb.
Yes, sir.
Did you hear about the guy that went to the doctor because his knee and his leg were making noises?
No.
Yeah, the doctor got a stethoscope and he put it on his knee and it said he could hear it, his knee saying, I need $20. And he went lower down by the ankle and he said, I need $20. And the guy looks at the doctor, looks at the guy and says, man, your leg is broken two places. You moan now, but I know you're using it. Let's pray. Should have prayed before that. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we return to our look at the Beatitudes, the teachings that Jesus gave his disciples at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I remind you that the term Beatitude is not in Scripture. It's a term we use to signify this particular set of teachings by Christ. The term itself indicates a state of bliss, of happiness. And as we noted several weeks ago, the Beatitudes are a list of short, almost cryptic teachings that address what has value and meaning in the kingdom of heaven. Each teaching tells us who is blessed, fortunate, or happy in the kingdom of heaven, and then it tells us why they are blessed. Each of the eight specific teachings begins with, blessed are. It's God's way of announcing who the winners are in this life and in the next. However, what is not noted as a winner in the kingdom of heaven is a direct contrast to what most would consider a winner in this world. And if there's anything the Beatitudes do to you, they give you contrast between what this world has taught you and what Jesus Christ says. The Beatitudes speak to a value system in the kingdom of heaven and how it's counterintuitive to the value of the kingdom of men. Jesus is telling his own, forget everything this world has taught you about success and happiness. The world is wrong. This is what's right. We'll be using Matthew's account of this teaching as found in chapter 5, and we'll also occasionally use Luke's account of the teaching, and that will hold through till we finish this. Last time we addressed this, we looked at the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This starts us off by declaring that the kingdom of heaven is what this is all about, and that humility of heart and means is a prime attribute in the kingdom of heaven. The poor in anything are not what this world would usually call a winner or someone to whom an entire kingdom belongs. When we send our children off to school or out to play, we don't usually say to them, now you be poor in spirit today. Go get them, Tiger. The second beatitude is just as contradictory to the world's values as the first. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Once again, we don't send our loved ones into the world each day with a wish that they find a reason to weep, tear their clothing, stop eating, and throw dust on themselves. In Scripture, mourning is something more than a distressed emotional state. Mourning is often noted as a visible sign of such distress. It is a display of grief and remorse, a public acknowledgement of a private emotion. In Scripture, mourning has a set time period. It also notes that there were professional mourners, women that you could hire out publicly to display your grief so that others would know your loss. I tell you this so that you understand the term mourning can have a slightly different meaning in the culture of that time and that place. While we usually consider mourning to be a private matter, an act of introspection and reflection, a time of general restrained emotion, the Middle Eastern culture of that time, and still today somewhat, had opted for a more open and public display of grief and remorse because, quite frankly, we white Europeans aren't so good with emotion. We are taught to bottle it up from the time we are born. Mourning for them is an announcement to the world that I feel loss, I feel remorse. I proclaim my sorrow at either the loss of someone held dear to me or something harsh that happened to me. The word mourn means to feel or express grief and sorrow. We tend to concentrate on the feeling, while they tend to focus on the expression. While we do express and they surely do feel what is socially normal differs, knowing this matters for our purpose here today. We tend to think of mourning as something we feel privately. They tend to think of it as something that we express publicly. Either way, to this world's way of thinking, if I have no reason to mourn, that generally means I don't need to be comforted. This means I'm blessed. Or, as the world might phrase it, blessed are those who have nothing to mourn, for they don't need to be comforted. That's who wins here. You see, this is worse than wishful thinking. It's a pathological delusion. Scripture speaks to the need for all of us to mourn. If you don't mourn, you're simply not facing the truth about yourself or others. Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 4 says, "It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of the fool is in the house of pleasure." To put it another way, you're better off going to a funeral than to a Super Bowl party. Come for the deep sorrow, stay for the harsh truth. It's a slogan brought to you by the Kingdom of Heaven. It's better to face the harsh truth than to pretend it isn't so. However, if you honestly face the harsh truth about this temporal life and about your own virtue or lack thereof, you will mourn. The truth will make you free to mourn. Death offers us this brief moment of clarity. Clarity that allows us to mourn when we see things briefly, exactly as they are. You know, most of us know what beer goggles are, where if you drink enough, things look a little better than they actually are. Well, funeral goggles, for a brief moment, show you things exactly as they are. Psalms 90:12 says, "So teach us to number our days." Well, because we don't. "That, teach us so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Make us smart, God. Teach us the truth about this life. Help us to find our way out of this house of mirrors that we have built to distract us from our own reality. Teach us that we are but dust, not so that we could live in despair, but so that we could live wisely." Psalms 34:18 said, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Why? Because the brokenhearted turn to him. They open the door he's been knocking on all their lives. He saves those crushed in spirit because they ask him to. They have nowhere else to turn. They're crushed by the weight of their own failings, and they know that they cannot save themselves, and this world cannot help them. They know they need to be saved. Psalms 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." All we need to be healed. We all need treatment. But only those who turn to God with their broken hearts and wounded souls find comfort. Only those who mourn their condition are comforted by God. Psalms 51:16 through 17 says, "For you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You don't see that on bumper stickers. Open and honest humility, clear repentance, lamenting one's own evil, pronouncing one's own helpless estate, delights God. It means that one is facing the truth that leads to the great truth of salvation. I need to be saved. I need to be sanctified. Only when our hearts and spirits are broken by what we have said, thought, and done can they be healed. If you come to God with honest repentance, mourning your character, he will not despise you, no matter what great horror you have committed. If you refuse to allow your heart and spirit to be broken by the weight of your own sin, he will despise you, no matter how small your sin. To the world's way of thinking, the ones whose heart and spirit are not broken are the ones who have been blessed by God. God is near to those whose hearts have never been broken. Well, there is no such person. You live long enough, you start to figure that out. The world is wrong. Our wounds are self-inflicted. We mourn not so much what was done to us by God, but what we did to God. We mourn who and what we are. We mourn that we are the monsters in this story. And the law does its job and proves it to us every day. I remind you, the law saves no one. It's diagnostic. It is the MRI of the soul. It's what shows you that you're sick and leads you to seek the cure. Blessed are those who acknowledge the truth about themselves. Blessed are those who repent of that truth. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Why? Because God will do what no one else can do. He will comfort them. How? By forgiving them. By freeing them of the burden of their own depravity. It's not just about mourning loss in this life. It's the loss of your standing before God, the loss from which all other loss flows. We are not the victims here. Get that thought out of your mind. That is what Satan wants you to hold on to. I am the offender. Mourn this, and you will find peace. The book of Job teaches you this. 2 Corinthians 7:9 through 10. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. I'm not just happy, you're sad. But you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And there's a lot of places you could go, they'll tell you, God won't do that. So that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. It all starts with sorrow. But the sorrow of this world produces death. Sorrow according to the will of God. The mourning that our sins require lead us to seek the relief of repentance, which then leads us to salvation. Repentance is the mourning of our sins, knowing our sins, feeling remorse over our sins, confessing our sins, calling on God to forgive our sins, accepting His forgiveness of those sins, and then living for the kingdom of God. There is no comfort anywhere without this, because there is no forgiveness anywhere without this. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from the weariness caused by the burden of sin. Comfort and rest. Doesn't that sound good? You can't have these two things, and your pride also. In the kingdom of heaven, there is only rest for those who mourn their own burden. There is comfort only for those who feel remorse over who and what they are. It's not about living in guilt. Everyone's already doing that. It's about acknowledging your guilt, confronting what the law and the Holy Spirit have been proving to you every day of your life. Dealing with it through the only means available, God's grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the only comfort to the substance in this life. After the sorrow of sin, there is the joy of being forgiven. You don't know what joy is until you feel that weight lifted. Psalms 126, 5 through 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes forth weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive, listen to this one. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. This is Old Testament, that we may live before him. When Christ rose up, we rose up with him. So let us know, let us now press on to know the Lord. He's going forth as certain as the dawn, and he is coming to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Psalms 35 says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but shouts of joy come in the morning. Joy comes from weeping. Comfort comes from mourning. This is the reality in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the only reality. Everything else is vanity. The world tells us to ignore it. It'll go away. No, it won't. The world tells us to bury it and drink drug or pleasure, and your burden will be lifted. No, it won't. The world tells us that good is relative. That because I'm not the worst, I'm good. No, you're not. So very little separates the worst of us from the best of us. You have to come to that understanding. And only grace separates the sheep from the goats. Grace that was sought through mourning. Luke 6:21 said, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Isaiah 61, 2-3, I'll leave you with this. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And he follows that phrase with, to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, where he is. Giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Who are these people? The people who mourn. On the day of God's vengeance, those who mourn will be comforted. They will be granted gladness then for their mourning now. They will be called by God his oaks of righteousness. Exactly what God had planted them to be, where he planted them to be it. And they will glorify God just by their existence. That's you. All because they mourned their sin instead of proclaiming their righteousness. All because they repented into grace. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Such is the kingdom of God. Amen.